This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, I don't think I've ever sat down to teach a day in my life. I always feel like I have ants in my pants, so I can't sit down. I have to be moving, but I might get up. Let me just give you a quick update of this last weekend. So I went in with Ariel on Friday morning, and they redid the incision, about 90% of it, and it really hurt. But by noon, they had released me, and so we went back and just relaxed at the hotel for a while and had a good rest of the day. And the next morning, we were planning actually just on going home. And so we were down in the lobby getting breakfast. And I told Ariel, I said, I don't feel well. She said, what do you mean? I said, I think I'm going to pass out. And so she got up, and I said, I think I'm going to pass out. And that was about the last thing I remember. And then she said that I slumped forward and was mumbling incoherent thoughts, but I don't really know whether that's true or not. But the folks at the hospital were great, and the ambulance was there in 2 minutes. My blood pressure was like 85 over 60, which my understanding is that's a little lower than where it should be. So they took me to the hospital, and I was in the ER for a while. Again, UCSF is just great. But they started doing EKGs over the weekend. I had 6 EKGs. They started doing CT scans, woke me up at 2 a.m. to do an MRI. That was fun. The next day I was 2 hours in the MRI tube as they did a spinal. What they found was that I had a subdermal hematoma on my brain, and what they needed to rule out was that I didn't have a spinal fluid leak. If you're leaking, your spinal fluid is what creates the pressure up there, which is a good pressure. You're leaking spinal fluid, your brain starts to sag, which explains a lot for some of you. And when your brain starts to sag, you can get hematomas, fluid on the brain, so forth. So they were concerned about that. But once they ruled out that I wasn't leaking spinal fluid, they felt a little better about it. They still were testing my heart, trying to figure out why I passed out. You might remember I had an episode after surgery where my heart stopped. And so that's really slow heart rate when it stops. And so anyway, we were there until we got released Monday night at 5:30, I think. And we're actually thankful for what happened, because if we wouldn't have had the episode in the lobby, they wouldn't have discovered the hematoma. And so at this point, they're hoping that that my body just absorbs it and it just goes away. I'll go back in a few weeks for another CT scan to just check the size and that kind of thing. But would really appreciate your prayers, you know, God has been so exceptionally good to us in all of this. And I really don't know how people can go through the trials of this life without knowing the Lord. And so, and Ariel is quite a gal. Yeah, she's great. And she gets things done. So this coming Sunday, what I'm going to do is I'm going to preach, Lord willing, a sermon to you called Reflections After Brain Surgery, which is, of course, the sequel to Reflections Before Brain Surgery, all right? But tonight, Dave begged me to do the lesson, and actually, I told him I'd be more than happy to do the lesson tonight, and he said he'd be more than happy to let me. And so, really, just it's really terrific to have a Bible open in front of you. So, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father, we thank you that you are good, and your wisdom is over all of your works. Father, we thank you that we can look upon the works of your hands and the disposition of your heart towards us and be content knowing that you are for us. And if you're for us, who can be against us? And so, Father, we pray that you would help us tonight as we think about your word, and just pray that you would give me clarity. And we just commit this time to you. We pray that it would be a blessing for your people. We pray that you would strengthen faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't need to tell you that that trials are obviously a part of everyone's life, but trials also are pretty relative. You know, what you may be going through right now may seem like a really, really big, painful ordeal to you, and it no doubt is, but comparatively speaking, it may not be cancer. It may not be a brain tumor. It may not be a number of things. It could be life-threatening or overwhelming. And so our troubles throughout life really do vary, but make no mistake about it. Troubles are troubles, and trials are trials. And I had made a comment before I went back in for the revision that these are small potatoes, and Vicki McGill responded back, and she said, well, true enough, but potatoes are still potatoes. And, you know, and so for some of you, the idea of a brain tumor might seem horrific. To others, it really, in the overall scope of what you've experienced in life, may not seem like that big of a deal at all. And I'll tell you that I am very much aware that there are many, many people in our congregation who have suffered much, much more than I ever have. And but the issue with trials is not really who has suffered more or less. The issue with trials is whether or not what we say we believe has made any difference in the way that we've gone through the trial. That's the issue. And so tonight what I want to do is just take, you know, I said a few minutes, it's going to be short. Gene's probably going to hold me to it. Now, short is also relative, just like trials. The lesson tonight is going to be thoughts on how to handle trials. And very clearly, this is not exhaustive because the Bible says a lot about trials, says a lot about suffering. But these are just some thoughts from Scripture that have helped me. And the first one is this, and that is that we need to live in the tension between knowing that trials will come and yet not being held in fear of what's in the future. That is actually a harder balancing act than it sounds. You remember in the book of Job, Job did spectacularly in the first two chapters. He said wonderful things about God, and the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all of these things, Job did not sin with his lips nor ascribe unseemliness to God. And his friends in those first two chapters sat there and they did spectacularly while their mouths were shut. But chapter 3, it gets different. And Job starts to complain in chapter 3. One of the Puritans said one time, just as sure as we can speak of the patience of Job, we can also speak of the impatience of Job. And in Job chapter 3, Job actually curses the day that he was born and wishes that his mother's womb had been his grave. But Job says something in Job chapter 3 that's always caught my attention. He says in Job 3:25, "What I have feared most has come upon me. What I have feared most has come upon me." Of course, we can't psychoanalyze Job, but what Job certainly seems to be indicating is that in the midst of his prosperity, in the midst of his blessing, there was always lingering in the back of his mind that one of these days something awful could happen to my children. Something terrible could take away everything that I have. My life could change, and that which I feared has come upon me. That's not really where God wants us to live. Now, the Bible is clear, right? Because we point this out when we're trying to talk to people. We say, James chapter 1 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren," what? "When you encounter various trials." And then we make a poignant little grammatical point when we say, notice it says when, not if. But true enough, all of us are going to have trials. All of us. But God does not want us to live this life in fear of what might come upon us. And really, the best way to live with that balance or that tension of knowing that trials will come is not to just say, well, maybe God will preserve me from bad trials. Maybe I'll just have like ordinary trials. Maybe I'll be rear-ended or won't be able to pay my rent for a month, or maybe my cat will die. You can only hope. But the thing is that God's grace is always sufficient. And sometimes you don't know what the sufficiency of his grace is going to look like until you're in the trial. We want to have the assurance that we are going to know what this sufficient grace is like before we get to the trial. We want to have some sort of comfort, some sort of guarantee, and it doesn't work out that way. And I think the words of Corrie ten Boom are so encouraging. And that is that God will always pay your train fare, but only right before you board. And so we live in that tension. We know trials will come. We don't know what they will be, but we need to live in the confident expectation in God and His wisdom and His love and His care for us, that He will provide what we need when we need it. If you have that confidence, you don't need to live in fear of what will come upon you. The second thought is that we need to be confident not only of God's sovereignty in trials, but also of God's educational processes and purposes in trials. It's interesting, we're good, and rightfully so, about talking about the fact that there's no trial that comes to us except it come through God's sovereign hand. And we love passages like, from Him and through Him and unto Him are all things, to Him be the glory forever, amen. We love passages like, our God is in the heavens, He does exactly as He pleases, He's working out all things after the counsel of His own will. And so we have this confidence that the trials that we experience in this life are a part of God's plan. These trials didn't take God by surprise. God wasn't present in Dr. Song's office that day and say, wow, that's really a big brain tumor. What am I going to do? Doesn't work that way. But sometimes we forget that the God who is sovereign over the trial is also committed to educational purposes through the trial. And of course, the Bible is full of passages like that, right? You have Romans 5, 1 through 5, for instance. What is one of the purposes of our tribulations? And that is in tribulations, we will develop character and perseverance and hope. And we're not disappointed because God has poured out His love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom He has given to us. And so through every trial, God's intention, God's purpose is to build character, to strengthen faith, to help you persevere. You know, sometimes we get cynical about this aspect because we hear James 1, 2, and just out of curiosity, I've always wanted to do this. Be honest, judgment day honesty right now, okay? How many of you have ever actually been resentful to somebody who came to you in a trial and said, you know, the Bible says you're supposed to consider this all joy when you encounter various trials. Okay, three honest souls. Four. Good. Now, sometimes we hear that and we're like, give me a break. Give me a break. But James actually tells us why we can consider trials joy, and that is because they work endurance. And endurance is supposed to have its perfect or complete work in us so that we grow in the faith. You've heard it said, grace grows best in winter. That's the way that God works. We don't grow and flourish and thrive in times of prosperity and blessing nearly as much as we do in times of hardship and trial and struggle and pain. It is when the noose is around your neck and you feel that trap door on the gallows shaking a little bit that you're more apt to be a little more desperate. And so the Bible tells us, 1 Peter chapter 1, that God is refining our faith, just like refiner refines gold so that it'll be to the praise of God at the revelation of Jesus Christ on the last day. Sometimes we forget that God is not as committed to our comfort as we are. In fact, sometimes God is willing to strip that comfort right away in order to do you more good. And so God's doing something. He's always doing something. It was really wonderful. Pastor Robert Briggs and his wife Elaine came and visited us, I guess it was a few weeks ago now, and Robert said, "Brother, just know that right now, what God is doing in you is greater than what he's doing through you. This is a season of your life for God to work in you." And so God is at work. He's teaching us. He's changing us. And if we go through trials and we only focus on the pain, we only focus on the misery, we only focus on the uncertainties, and we never ask, what is God teaching me? Then we end up wasting really good opportunities to learn and grow. That kind of leads me somewhat naturally into the third point, which is, and this has been a painful one for me. Believe me, I've had time to think about these things. It's all I've been thinking about. When trials come, we need to be aware of the pride that's in our own hearts. Sometimes we think about trials and we say, well, I mean, trials, they humble us. Well, it's true, but it's not always true. In fact, what is amazing is how quickly pride can rise up in an afflicted heart in just a variety of different ways. So these are some ways that I think pride can do this. First, we can have a trial, and pride can manifest itself in us by a hypersensitive sense of privacy. I remember one time finding out that a friend of mine, brother, who I thought we were good friends, I believe we were, found out that he was going through an incredible trial and had for months. And I said, "Why didn't you tell me?" And I'll never forget his answer. He said, "I like to keep my cards close to my vest." What? I had to ask Dave what that was all about. I like to keep my cards close to my vest. I don't like to share my problems. And of course, you can put a pious veneer on it that goes like this. I don't like to burden people with my problems. Okay. Well, what may be at work actually in us in this privacy mode is just an arrogant aversion to allowing people to see our weaknesses and vulnerabilities. You ever think of that? Maybe I don't want to share my problems, my struggles. Maybe I don't want to share my suffering, my trials, because if I do, I'll look weak, and I do my level-headed best to make sure that everybody thinks I've got my act together. Okay, well, let me just tell you, nobody thinks that. So testing under trials always shows our weakness, right? I mean, it just does. Not to be overly vivid, but physical and emotional weakness in the midst of trial can be not just humbling, but humiliating. You can't bathe yourself. You have physical inabilities, and you are absolutely reliant on somebody else. And so testing shows all kinds of weaknesses in us. And the reality is that my inability or my unwillingness to tell you about my weakness is me wanting to continue a facade. And so, from the very beginning of this trial for us, I was determined to be as transparent as possible without going overboard. I'm sure there's certain things you don't want to know. Transparent in asking for prayer. Transparent in sharing my struggles. For a person who is not a depressed person, it's not an easy thing to say, you need to pray for me because I am depressed. But you know what I needed more than anything else? I needed people praying for me because I was depressed. So if I keep everything to myself and present myself as some kind of Iron Man, then I just ask you, how does that actually help anybody else that's going to go through struggles? I think all that does is it just heaps condemnation on people because they think, well, I'm not going through this as well as so-and-so. And I would just say it is transparency that is the opposite of pride. Pride makes me want to look like Iron Man and keep everything close to my vest. Another way that pride can manifest itself in trials, I think, is in self-pity. This is kind of on the opposite end of the spectrum in a sense, right? Self-pity. So you've got the person that wants to appear stoic, in control, untouched by the afflictions of life. And then you have the self-pitying person. And whereas on the one hand, this guy never talks about his trials. On the other hand, this person loves to talk about their trials. And in fact, they love to talk about their trials and how hard life is, and they love to wallow in their pain, and I would suggest to you that that's not humility, that is pride. And the reason is because it is still an obsessed view of self. I may want to tell you how strong and awesome I am, or I might want to tell you how weak and pathetic I am. But as long as my agenda is to make me the centerpiece of the conversation, I am a proud person. It's a fake humility that is inflated. John Piper says the reason self-pity does not look like pride is that it appears to be so needy. But the need arises from a wounded ego. It doesn't come from a sense of unworthiness, but from a sense of unrecognized worthiness. Let me say that again. It doesn't come from a sense of unworthiness, but from a sense of unrecognized worthiness. It is the response of unapplauded pride. Well, another way that we can manifest pride in the midst of our afflictions is by complaining. I know I can skip this point because none of us here ever complain. The reason that complaining is a manifestation of pride is because complaining assumes something. Complaining assumes it doesn't deserve the trial. Complaining doesn't hesitate to throw God under the bus. Complaining is, of course, self-focused, making self the victim. And I would remind all of us, no matter what your plight is tonight, your trial could be worse, and God would still be just. I used to think it was a bad idea to tell people, you know, things could be worse. But I will tell you that that has sustained my soul, knowing that things could be worse. A lot worse. And so, to complain is just simply to, in a sense, register some sort of complaint against God Himself that somehow what I'm going through, I don't deserve this. I think it was Mark Twain, of course, that great Reformed theologian, who said God would have more friends if He treated the ones He had a little better. Some of you remember Ernie Kienle. Anytime you'd ask Ernie how he was doing, his answer was always the same. Better than I deserve. Even when he was dying of leukemia up in Idaho, how are you doing, Ernie? Better than I deserve. So the only time I would suggest that we can talk about our complaints is when we've come out the other side and have repented of our complaints. That's when we should be able to talk about them. I say that because, for instance, in Psalm 73, Asaph talks about this complaint that he had, but he only talks about it after he's come to a clear resolution about who God is. Job registers his complaints throughout dozens of chapters in the book of Job. And at the end, after being upbraided by God, Job says, I put my hand over my mouth and repent in dust and ashes. I would remind all of us tonight, first, it is never, ever right to be angry at God. Ever. There is no justification for the creature to say, why have you done this to me? And so, complaining is nothing more than a proud heart rising up against its creator. The fourth thought is that a humble perspective in trials keeps my eye on others. Now, this one, I will admit, this one is not easy to convey to people who are going through trials. You have to have this in mind before the trial. This is not something that clicks on in the middle of the trial. And for me, there's a fellow pastor, actually he had to step down from the pastorate because he has He has a brain tumor that is malignant. And he said something to me that struck a chord in my heart. He said, "Brother, you need to suffer well. We need to suffer well for the sake of others." Now, I know we live in a self-centered, narcissistic culture that revolves around me, myself, and I. But the fact is that when we suffer, when we encounter trials, we should be thinking about enduring well for the sake of others. We're supposed to go through trials together, right? 1 Corinthians 12:26. If one member of the body suffers, what? Well, we all suffer. We are supposed to not only rejoice with those who rejoice, but we are supposed to mourn with those who mourn. And so how in the world do we maintain a humble perspective that keeps an eye on others while we ourselves are going through deep waters? I would say that, first of all, we remember that trials are not just for you. Paul had this really weird idea, inspired but weird. And that is, if we're afflicted for your sake, so that when God comforts us, we can comfort you in your affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted. Okay, that's weird math. Okay, but what God is telling us through Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7 is that what comes into our life is not just about you. And, this has been something that has been, I would say, and I think Ariel would testify, that every day since April 27th, we have been constantly reminded that all of this is about way more than just us. It is not just about us. God's doing all kinds of things through our struggles and suffering so that other people can be equipped and encouraged and revived. I had a lady just a few weeks ago, and she emailed me, and she said, "I know this sounds really small, but I fell last night and broke my arm in a number of places, and it was incredibly painful. It's going to be a long recovery." She says, "But you know what I did all night and all day today, is I kept recalling things that you posted, and you'll never know how much that helped me." What we go through not just for ourselves, but for the sake of others. And if you're an egocentric narcissist, you never get the blessing of being able to bless others through your pain. We also need to watch out for others so that our struggles in suffering do not harm the faith of others. This is something that I don't think that we give that much thought to, but we should. Sometimes in the name of transparency, sometimes we say things about God that we should not say. And sometimes in the name of honesty, we end up saying things that we don't necessarily mean in the moment, but it may lodge in the heart of somebody who hears us and may prove to be a stumbling block or a snare to them later on. Some of you are familiar with Psalm 73, and you'll remember that Asaph starts off Psalm 73 with the declaration, surely God is good to Israel. But then he tells how his feet almost came close to stumbling when he envied the wicked. And he saw that the wicked were living a life of ease. And he saw that the wicked were having happy marriages. And he saw that the wicked were prospering. And his conclusion, in retrospect, was, I have served God for nothing. If the wicked are treated like this, why should I be righteous? And then he makes a statement. The Holman Standard says, if I had decided to say these things out loud, I would have betrayed your people. New Living Translation, if I had really spoken this way to others, I would have been a traitor to your people. If you're suffering, you're going through affliction, no matter what it is, there are going to be times where you doubt God and doubt His goodness. And there will be times where you are struggling with the veracity and the faithfulness of His word and His promises, because your faith tells you one thing, your experience tells you something else, and in the midst of it, you may be in a real crisis of faith. And Asaph had enough sense to say, you know what, when I was going through this, I didn't say a word of this to any of God's people, lest I betray them. Keeping an eye on others means that we're watching out for others' faith. That doesn't mean that in a close, personal, intimate relationship with another brother, you can't say, you need to pray for me because I'm really struggling right now and this is how I'm struggling. But what Asaph is saying is, I didn't go around blowing a trumpet telling everybody what I was thinking about God. I refuse to betray God's people like that. If we suffer when others suffer, 1 Corinthians 12:26, and we mourn with those who mourn, Romans 12:15, then we should be conscious also of how well we are allowing others to enter our trials. So what we're talking about is humble perspective on keeping an eye on others. Remember, the trial's not just for you, it's for others. Watch out for others' faith by what you say, but also when you're suffering, we have to consciously think about how to allow other people to enter into our suffering with us. We don't normally think about these things. Again, we're normally thinking about how to keep ourselves isolated and insulated and protected and all of that. But I will tell you that first of all, it is incredibly humbling to be loved by other people. It just is. I don't even know half of the people that have sent cards to us. We have a stack, just kids' cards alone. We got another stack today. Carolyn, I don't even know where those came from. If you can tell me later, I'd appreciate it. We have a stack of kids' cards, handmade kids' cards, that's this high. We've got another stack of cards that's twice as high as that from people from all over. Messages, phone calls, texts, you name it. And a lot of times I don't even really know, We had a guy that wanted to visit us in the hospital right as I was being discharged. And Ariel said, do you know this guy? And I said, I have no idea who he is. And she said, well, he's your friend on Facebook. Well, that's great. And if it was a little earlier, I'd love for him to come over and visit. But it is a humbling thing to be loved by people. And I hate to harp on this, but some of you are too proud to let people love you. It's especially humbling to be loved by people who are different than us. Being loved and cared for requires a passive humility on our part that we're not readily accustomed to. We're Americans. Rugged individuals, self-sufficient. By the way, also that mentality is one of the biggest enemies to Christianity, to biblical Christianity. Bible Christianity knows nothing of the rugged, self-sufficient individual. It knows everything about weak, broken little lambs. And so it's humbling to be loved by others, and people may attempt to demonstrate their love and care for us and to comfort us in ways that we don't want them to. Okay? I hope you're tracking with me. Those of you who have gone through deep waters, you know what I'm talking about. There are times where that person is just doing their best to show love and comfort and care to you in a way that you don't really want them to. But in humility, you simply receive their love. They want to send you to a Dodger game, you go to a Dodger game. That's a bad example because I wouldn't go to a Dodger game. But other times, people may make no effort at ministering to you and make no effort at reaching out or trying to comfort you. And here's what I want to say, because I've thought about this. Ariel and I have had long conversations about this very thing. You can't judge other people's motives. And this is hard, especially when the trial's big. But there are many reasons why people may be distant, why they may not call, why they may completely ignore you when they see you. And to be sure, some of those reasons may be bad reasons. But you don't know what the reasons are. And here's the thing, is the more absorbed we are in ourselves, the more painful that is. Okay. And so, I think that the best thing to do is to realize that that person may not know what to say. That person may not know how to walk up to you and look at your really bad haircut and not stare at it and feel embarrassed. And so you just give them grace and then realize that you've probably done the same thing to somebody else along the line. Next is we need to be humbly transparent. I've touched on this, but I think it needs to be repeated, because if you read, for instance, just 2 Corinthians, you notice how many times Paul spoke so transparently about his trials. In fact, he says this, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, of the trials which came upon us in Asia. You need to know about this. Paul catalogs those in 2 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 10. And he wasn't afraid to let his humanity and his weakness show. And I would remind us that transparency is a mark of humility that helps others. We also need to ask for prayer. Specific prayer. You know who asked for prayer a lot? Well, Paul. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, one of the reasons why he says, I want you to know about our affliction, which came on us in Asia, is so that you can help us together with your prayers, so that thanksgiving may be made to God on behalf of the many. Pray for us. Pray for us. But you know who else asked for prayer? Even our Lord Jesus asked for prayer. Even in the darkness of the garden, watch and pray. Watch and pray. And so we need to ask for prayer for God's glory, for our good, for the good of others. We need to be specific. And if you say you're going to pray, this is a no-brainer. Actually, I don't like that metaphor much anymore. I'm going to have to pick a different one. If you say you're going to pray for somebody, pray for them. Don't be a liar, even an unintentional one. Pray for them. I will tell you that out of everything, and we'll touch more on this on Sunday because it's so important, Robert Briggs said to us that night they were visiting. He said he and Robert Elliott were on the phone a number of times throughout the day, and every time they'd get on the phone, they'd pray together for me. And they'd talk about, so where do you think he is in the surgery? How close do you think he is to being done? And Robert said to me, brother, at one point, and he gets tears in his eyes. Now, it is not easy to make a Scotsman cry. He said, brother, at one point I said to Robert, he said, I don't know of any other person on the planet that's being prayed for more today than Brian. Wow. Remembered before the throne of grace. Sitting there in the pre-op room, making the nurses laugh. That's part of my ministry when I go to the hospital. Make the nurses laugh. Tell off-colored nurse jokes. Not off-colored. That sounded bad, didn't it? It's not exactly what I meant. But or the morphine. Ariel shows me a picture of the parking lot here at 6 o'clock that morning. A parking lot filled with cars. People that just gather to pray. If you don't ask for prayer when you need prayer, it's because you don't believe in prayer. When you believe that the God of heaven is a prayer-hearing God, without shame or reservation, you say, pray for me. Pray for me. Be specific. Pray that they don't nick these things called carotid arteries. From what I've read on Google, I need them. And then finally, a humble perspective keeps our eyes on God's strength and our weakness. There's a passage, first passage I ever preached in the state of Nevada at Community Bible Church, which at that time was in Sparks. It was 1993. And I preached 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And then, if you have the NIV, it's unfortunate because it just says, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. The reality is that verse 7, hold on, is a participle. It's a modal participle. It's instrumental. It's actually explaining how you humble yourself. You humble yourself under God's mighty hand by casting your cares on him. In our self-sufficiency and pride, we think we can carry our own burdens and carry our own load. And, you know, we have this, E.F. Hutton ethic and pull myself up by my own bootstrap ethic. And the fact is that I can't carry my own load. And so what do? We humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God by casting our cares, our anxieties, our burdens, our load on him. And we do that because the one who carries the load gets the glory. The one with the strength gets the praise. Are you okay with being a weakling that gets no praise as long as God gets the glory? I hope so. I hope so. So we humble ourselves by casting our cares on him. And so when we go through trials, letting God carry the burden, he delights to. He doesn't say, well, I carried it yesterday. This is not like hunting with Dusty Funk. Okay? This is not hunting with Dave Gamble. Dave won't carry anything. He claims he's got bad knees, and so he never carries anything. I carried it yesterday. I'll carry it today for you. I don't get tired. It's actually not heavy for me. You look pretty bent over and about ready to collapse. I never collapse. So when we're trusting him, casting our burdens upon him, we're an advertisement for his strength. John Piper says, well, God is willing to carry your anxieties the same way a donkey carries your baggage. One of the greatest things about the God of the Bible is that he commands us to let him work for us before commanding us to work for him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Cast your burden on the Lord. He will sustain you. Even to your old age, I am he. And to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry, I will save. For from of old, no one has heard or perceived by ear, no eye has seen a God besides you who works for those who wait for him. That's the God I worship and serve. I don't serve him because he's needy. I wait on him because I'm needy. Piper goes on, God wants to be a burden bearer because it demonstrates his power and puts himself in a class by himself among the gods of the universe. No one has seen a God besides thee who works for those who wait for him. So throw the garments of your anxiety onto him. He wants to carry it. Brothers and sisters, how we handle our trials reflects on God. And I don't just mean physical trials. All the variegated trials of life reflect on God. How we handle those trials reflect what we think about God. They reflect on our walk with God. They reflect how serious we are about being conformed to the image of Christ. And how we handle trials really does impact others. It really does. And so knowing God and knowing His Word and clinging to His promises should govern the way that we handle every trial that comes our way. Now you would think that if you've walked with God for a number of years, that all of this would be second nature with every trial. But it just isn't so. We need the constant help of God's grace and God's Spirit reminding us of these things. Because we are self-deluded little shelf-worn deities. We think we are. And we think we're big enough to handle it on our own. And we never are. And so I remind you tonight, no matter what your affliction, no matter what your trial, maybe it's a health issue, maybe it's a relationship issue, maybe it's financial, maybe it's your own stinking, rotting, maggot-infested sin. Take it to Him. He will carry you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You appointed Your Son to carry our greatest burden, which was our sin. Not only did He carry it and bore it on Calvary, but He was punished for it in our place. And if You are willing to do that, Lord, You're willing to do anything for us. We thank You for Your tender care. We confess our pride and our self-sufficiency. And Father, at times it's frightful to think what extent You will go to teach us to rely upon You. Father, we pray that we would look at the future and smile, being confident in the goodness, the kindness, the wisdom, and the sovereignty of our God. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.